Okay, this is part two of a talk entitled Inheritance and the Christian Entrepreneurial Spirit. And so far, I haven't injured my tongue trying to say entrepreneurial, but I'm going to say it so many times here, so I may need assistance at some point. If I look like I'm swallowing my tongue, please come forward and help. In part one, we focused on inheritance. And we talked about the model that we have today and how that model is broken. That the inheritance has become leftovers instead of the main meal. And that the living inheritance that is wealth-generating is the model of our Father that He patterns for us and is revealing to us in our lives. And as such, we ought to image that model in our own lives. In part two, we're going to talk about the Christian entrepreneurial spirit that is somewhat faded from our heritage, but is a necessary enabler for the realization of the living inheritance in the earthly realm. This is the model that is patterned after the living inheritance of the Father, bringing us into the fulfillment through tabernacles. As I mentioned at the start of the other talk, you know, these talks are my public confessions to you. As I go through this message, there could be some hard-hitting points and some challenges, and this is me telling you, I recognize and have felt for years, especially in this one, felt for years that there's some shortfalls and things I need to be addressing, and a lot of those are going to be coming out here. I've been convicted in my heart that I should be doing these things, but there's the barriers that need to be overcome. And we've heard this theme of the breach, and I'm going to be talking a little bit about these. These barriers are situational barriers at times, but sometimes we let situational barriers be convenient excuses. And there's really just barriers in our mind and things that we have to get past. Either way, these are walls and barriers. So enough with the caveats, other than your mileage may vary, contest not limited to participating franchises, no burden, no purchase necessary, and batteries are not included. Okay, that's it. No more caveats. On with the talk. The world is rooted in man's laws and traditions. We find ourselves in a world that's firmly rooted in men's laws and traditions, or as Ron would put it, the traditions. We have come, for the most part, they have become, for the most part, the higher, or in most cases, the only authority in the land. The world has devolved to a point where, at best, it's ignorant of the scriptures through constant distraction. But in many cases, the world has consciously set aside the biblical patterns that illustrate more than just witnessing and getting saved. The scriptures also speak to the greater works in the earth, even works greater than that Jesus had done. It also speaks to the uniting of the family unit in the name of Jesus Christ for the advancement of the kingdom. So, I'm going to be talking about this entrepreneurial spirit. I wanted to start off by looking at, again, some definitions of terms. What is a career and an occupation in comparison to a multi-generational family business? In today's model, we're told and taught to build a career. If I look up the word career in the dictionary, I find out that occupation, it's a profession requiring one's special training, a person's progress or general course of action through life and through a phase of life. So I looked up the word occupation. What's the definition of occupation? And here I found that it's the principal activity in life that you do to earn money. But there's an interesting second definition, an activity that occupies a person's attention. Now, a business, on the other hand, had the definition of a commercial or industrial enterprise and the people who constitute it. The activity of providing goods and services involving financial and commercial and industrial aspects. Do you see the difference in how between these two sets of definitions? The occupation and career are kind of self-focused and independent, focused on things that you do and your career versus the things that an enterprise does and the services that it delivers outside. And that second definition of occupation I found particularly telling. Any activity that occupies a person's attention. My attention has been occupied through a career in communication systems engineering for 23 years now. I've had this burning sense that you know there's something else I'm supposed to be doing, and you know taking my family, my children, and building this type of a multi-generational inheritance. But for one reason, and another reason, and another reason, it hasn't happened. Now, clearly, Father's will is at play, and there are things that I'm doing in my job, the people that I'm touching there that are part of His purpose. But I still have this sense in the back of my head that there's a better model and that I need to be doing something about that. So occupation, something that occupies your attention. All right, looking back again at part one, we talked about the de facto inheritance or the leftovers. We compared it to the unifying living inheritance. In part two, we're going to be talking about occupations versus wealth-generating businesses and individual careers versus interdependent family structures working together towards a common goal. What I'm going to share in this next section are a set of points, some discussion points that I've pulled together from a talk by Doug Phillips. And the subject of that talk is Christian entrepreneurship. I'm going to go through a few imagine, if you will, scenarios. The first two dealing with, you know, conversations between a father and a son. Imagine, if you will, this exchange. Dad, is it time? Am I ready to take on the primary role in our family business? Is it time for me to be a more established member of our family enterprise as it interfaces with the business world? Son, you've been faithful. You've honored your mother and father. You have been committed to a covenant-keeping relationship with our Heavenly Father, striving to serve in love through obedience to the law. Yes, it is time. I'm giving you control over a part of our family inheritance, that you would establish your household mighty in the Lord and dedicated to the furthering of the vision that's been given to you. Now, compare that to this one. Dad, I'm tired of waiting around. I want to make a name for myself. I've been waiting in the wings for a long time, and I want to get out and get started. Son, I'm sorry, but you are not ready. In fact, it's my fatherly responsibility to ensure that you are disenfranchised and cut off until such time that you demonstrate true repentance and a dedication to a covenant-keeping relationship with our God. You'll be given the opportunity to work as a servant and provide for your needs, but you must repent and embrace our family vision before entering into and sharing in our family inheritance. Now, these types of conversations require this entrepreneurial Christian spirit. It's a different mindset than just allowing our children to enter into our heritage, to enter into our inheritance without being prepared, not having the proper mindset. What is this vision? What is this family vision? You know, Proverbs 29:18 tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. Continuing on with this imaginative type scenarios, imagine a world where a multi-generational family vision, where instead of retiring and being pushed out of the way for the corporation's favorite son to replace you, instead you trained up your son to the point where he became the outward face of the family. But you were still the chairman of the board, enabling him to continue to tap your wealth and experience in this extended family relationship. And how about if the elderly? Imagine if the elderly were not sent away to live out their lives alone, away from loved ones, away from family and friends, away from those that they've loved, but instead were important members of a Christian community called family. Or better yet, imagine a world where the family was able to produce its own welfare system, where no one was left alone, where the single, elderly, the sick, the crippled, were all part of an interwoven network of relationships called the economy of the Christian household. The model of the family as a mutual, interdependent economic group with a multi-generational vision and with interwoven relationships and with blessings and curses and sanctions. Oh my. It's a model that's conceptually available to us as set forth by God in our scriptures. But unfortunately, it's a model that's for quite some time not only been faint in our world, but to a large extent has almost become the opposite of the cultural norm. Scriptural exemplars. Let's take a look at some exemplars of the entrepreneurial spirit in the scriptures. And the short putt, the most demonstrative of entrepreneurial passages, is the parable of the talents. So in Matthew 25, we read, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every one according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. And likewise, he that had 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And he that hath received 5 talents came and brought forth 5 talents. The Lord saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside thee 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received two talents came forth and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he that had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast thine, thou that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I had not strawn. Thou oughtest, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take, therefore, the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto them, unto every one that hath, shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, God uses this parable, set in the context of entrepreneurship, to teach us a spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. It's not literal in its application to kingdom entrance. At least I hope not, because I got big problems. it's rather an analogy based on entrepreneurship. What have we done with the precious word that God has given to us? What have we done with the talents that he has given to us? Have we been faithful in his word? Are we investing its truth and our talents in our daily lives in actions with others, taking calculated risks and sharing this truth with others and hoping to yield that potential windfall through repentance and joyful service to the Lord? While not literal in its application, analogies are only useful if they're true within their own context. God has taken the context of biblical entrepreneurship involving wealth, risk, and resources, which was an understood truth a long time ago, and he's used this as an overlay to teach us a kingdom truth, which is spiritually oriented. The parable tells us that it is our moral duty to invest and apply our talents, to use our time wisely for God, and to be stewards of the assets and resources that he makes available to us, and take calculated risks with these. God calls the fulfillment of this duty good and faithful, and he calls the lack of doing this unfaithful. Now, let me be clear. He's not saying that you have to start your own business or you're being an immoral, unfaithful sinner. What he is saying is that you have to apply an entrepreneurial spirit of creativity and productivity to every aspect of your life, whether you are a business leader or a servant. The parable of the talents is a literal, biblical, entrepreneurial truth juxtaposed to explain a spiritual kingdom truth. And that biblical entrepreneurial truth is this. The expectation is that everyone is to operate in an entrepreneurial spirit, and the one who is not is to be cast out and shunned. Now, the first point is frequently emphasized anytime you study this parable. But the second part, the being cast out and shunned, this isn't really too focused on. That verse that says, And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where have we heard this before, this darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth motif? It comes through in several places in the Gospel of Matthew and one in Luke, and I'd like to take a look at the story of the centurion who showed more faith than any in Israel. This is in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 6. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The centurion showed an entrepreneurial mindset. He had a problem. He had a servant sick of the palsy. He took a faith-based, problem-solving approach, and he sought out Jesus, the healer of all. And then he demonstrated the riches of his faith by taking a calculated risk, by stating that he understood the responsibility and the authority, and that all Jesus had to do was say the word, and his servant would be healed. Verse 10, Jesus comments that he has not seen this type of faith in all of Israel. And he goes on to verse 11 to point out that the kingdom living is not exclusive to Israel. But he states that many shall come from the east and west and enter into the kingdom. But the children of Israel, those that lived within the kingdom, they will be cast out into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who had not acted in an entrepreneurial-like manner, like this demonstrated by this centurion, taking calculated risks and investing their faith-based spiritual talents, were to be cast out into the outer darkness. Now, the story of the centurion, he was a soldier, a man of authority, a leader in the military. But thinking back on the story and the parable of the talents, that applied to servants. So, this concept of applying an entrepreneurial mindset is not something that's limited to just being in a leadership role. You can apply that mindset even in the role of a servant. Who demonstrated the greatest examples of entrepreneurial spirit in the Bible? Was it not Joseph? When he was amongst his brethren working the family business, empowered by his favorite son status, he embraced the entrepreneurial mindset and was clearly the leader of the family business. When he was sold into servitude working for Potiphar, he continued to demonstrate the entrepreneurial mindset, leading Potiphar to put him in charge of all of his business affairs. When he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and wrongly imprisoned, by the grace of Yahweh, his entrepreneurial mindset was maintained, and the keeper of the prison put all the prisoners under Joseph's hand, and everything Joseph put his hand to prospered. And when he was brought out of prison and interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he was put in charge of all Egypt. And his entrepreneurial mindset resulted in the salvation of his family through the famine in the land. Joseph was a faithful and entrepreneurial servant in the smallest of responsibilities, and he was given great responsibility over the kingdom of Egypt. This follows the pattern of the parable of the talents, where being faithful in few things would be made ruler over many. It is a blessing to be a godly business leader, but it's also a blessing to be a servant. Being a faithful servant in the small things, not letting ego be the driver to take on more responsibility. Not shying away from additional responsibility when it's given as the natural reward for faithful entrepreneurial mindset. And also not putting on the facade of importance or business leadership in order to get promoted falsely. There was a young businessman who had just started up a new business, and he just invested in a fancy new office. And he saw somebody walking up, and very, real quickly before they walked into the office, he grabbed his phone, put up his ear, and he started to talk high, complex business terms. He wanted to impress this man when he walked in. And he finished like he had just closed off the deal. He hung up the phone, and he said, "Can I help you, sir?" And he said, "Sure, I'm here to install the phones." Being a faithful servant is something that we should apply this entrepreneurial mindset to, and look forward to the fulfillment of Proverbs 29, verse 21, that says, "He that delicately bringeth up a servant from a child shall have him become his son at length." All right. Christians today are sitting back for the most part and watching the world come up with all the new creative ideas. As such, these ideas are not coming into the world from a spirit of Christian love and lawful obedience, but from the spirit of the flesh of man and man's self-servitude. This causes the traditions of men to increase because their investment is where the return is being seen. Christians have lost this entrepreneurial mindset. When they do, they usually fall into one of two categories. They've either pushed their Christian heritage into the realm of a hobby, and they give it lip service on Sunday, and then put it on the shelf for the week and totally embrace the love of money and self-serving model of the world. Or number two, they've become far too comfortable being slaves to the pagans. And while they might not like being part of the pagan system, they're afraid of the hardships associated with being outside of it. Remember when Israel complained in the desert that at least when we were in Egypt, we weren't hungry. They wanted to go back into it because of the comforts. We like to be cared for. We want someone else to solve our hard problems. We've become somewhat like Esau in that we've exchanged our inheritance for a mess of pottage. Convenience at the moment, but not forward-looking as an investment. The lack of entrepreneurial efforts on our mindset, our thought, and our thought process, they're sort of like a lack of exercise on our muscles. There's atrophy that kicks in. Our minds have been dulled and atrophied towards creative business thoughts just through the lack of exercise in that area. In the first part of the talk, we talked about training. We should be training our brothers and sisters in this concept of entrepreneurship, an entrepreneurial mindset. The blessings and obligations of entrepreneurship are not limited in scope to just business and wealth generation. Like we talked before, the concept of the inheritance is not just limited to the financial aspects of an inheritance. As mothers and fathers, as reformers, as leaders, as servants, we are to have a vision for what we're doing, have a vision for what we're involved with, and not be going about our activities aimlessly. We're to be a creative problem solvers and to overcome the challenges that we're faced with. In part one of this talk, I mentioned the bidirectional contract between the generations and the obligation to teach and the obligation on the children to learn. This reminds me of a story about a businessman who had a young son, and he had trained him consistently in his business. And at a fairly early age, he started this out with very simple business terms. But he sat down just to even start off talking about math with him, and he said, "Son, what's 2 plus 2? And he said, 6. He said, "Son, what's 2 plus 2? And he said, 5. And he said, "You know it's 4. And he said, "Oh, I thought we were working on negotiation." Like we mentioned in the first talk, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it." If you train someone to be an entrepreneur, you train them to take a vision, develop the roadmap of action that will take the ideas and translate them into operational reality. An entrepreneur will be like a MacGyver and leverage the available assets and resources, whether you own them or not. These things are bought and made available to you for you to leverage. An entrepreneur will lead in a way that unifies and integrates and can communicate the vision to motivate others to collaborate in a way that results in the realization of that vision. If you train someone to be an entrepreneur, you have a potential for a highly productive parent with a family vision who recognizes the unique giftings of their children and invests time to uniquely train them, but unify it in the covenant relationship with God, and then applies their children's talents in a harmonious way that makes the sum of their work greater than makes the whole of their work greater than the sum of their individual efforts. Now, a Christian entrepreneurial vision has got some factors that affect it. The scope of flexibility of how you started off is a factor of several things, one of which is the stage of life you're in. The strongest assets we have in our youth are different than they are as we get older. Our strength and energy are our primary physical asset when we're a youth, but we need to apply this strength and energy in concert with the wisdom and experience of the older generations. And so we see this need for this multi-generational aspect to entrepreneurship. Through this collaboration across the generations, the strength, the energy, coupled with the wisdom, the natural training, the on-the-job training comes about. But always this should be towards the goal of advancing the wisdom of God and advancing the principles of the kingdom of God. The generational heritage that's bequeathed to us, what do you start with? I mean, this is a big piece of how you can move into this. Where you're starting from determines where you can begin to move towards. How much of a generational heritage has been taught to you already? The family faith and the moral fiber that's passed on from one generation to the next affects the starting point for someone to change where they're heading. The level your family unit demonstrated unity. If you came from a family that didn't have that unity, it's going to be a different place that you start from as you try to build a unity in your own family. And the amount of the extended family that you had access to. If you're starting out with no access to your extended family, either because there wasn't much or because it's been dispersed and separated, again, that's a different place, and it's a factor that affects how you would move forward to change from yourself, individual career, into a multi-general heritage. All of these things affect your starting point, but we always have to remember everything is dictated by God's sovereign will. And this is being revealed to us through his planned manifestations and according to his timings. All right. Now, when we look at the measures, the worldly view of the entrepreneurial vision is measured by the accumulation of wealth, by a wealth-enabled power and influence, and by public image and reputation. These are the ways that the world measures your entrepreneurial success. In contrast, the Christian entrepreneur is rooted in obedience to God's commands. The definition of success is not in earthly measures of wealth. You can fail in business terms, but be successful in spiritual terms. And fruitfulness is recognized as coming by God's grace and not by your efforts. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 6. Therefore, shalt thou keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths, and spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. You see the wealth-generating potential of this inheritance that they were entering into. When thou hast eaten and art full, and when thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, and where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and he might prove thee, and do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and my might hath my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that it may establish his kingdom. That he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. So God is telling them that the abundance of the wealth-generated potential that's in the land that they're about to have access to, he's reminding them, this is from him. You know, don't get full of this inheritance and forget where it came from. But he also points out to them its purpose. The purpose was for the establishment of the covenant. We have to think about that with the inheritance that we parent hand off to our children. It's not about our family. It's not about our business. It's about furthering and establishing the covenant, establishing and furthering the kingdom. The advance of the kingdom is the practical objective of Christian entrepreneurship, not worldly business success. Keep in mind the message contained in Deuteronomy 8. Wealth is given to us by the sovereign hand of Yahweh, and its purpose is for the establishment of covenant. Wealth is has practical uses. This reminds me of, I'm sure most everybody's seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And the scene after George Bailey has just saved Clarence out of the river and they're drying off their clothes, and Clarence is telling him, oh, we don't really have a whole lot of use for money where I come from. And George looks up at him and says, well, it comes in pretty handy down here, bub. It is a means to a process. It's a means to an end, but it is not the end in and of itself. It's an enabler, and it comes from Father, and it's for the purpose of furthering his kingdom and establishing his covenant. The real need at this time is the restoration of the vision of the Christian family. We need to repent from the model of individualism and consumption. We need to bring to an end our willingness to accept ungodliness as long as our comforts are met, and restore the spiritual and economic family interdependencies that are evident in the scriptures and the accounts of our forefathers. Children need grandparents in their lives. Parents need grandparents in their children's lives. Children need parents to train them up in the way they should go. Parents need obedient children to encourage and carry on the vision to the next generation. Families need to work together to share their assets and resources in a cost-effective manner. but always with the common vision of establishing the covenant toward the furthering of the kingdom. So I want to go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis and take a look at the dominion mandate. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28 read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The dominion mandate is one of God's most fundamental directives to man. One of his primary purposes for our being was to image God in our actions and to tend to his creation. Some Christians are afraid of the word dominion because they think it means taking things by force and by rule of law. But the real principle of this mandate is one of responsibility, stewardship, productivity, and lordship. The dominion mandate preceded Adam's fall. Before the fall of Adam, he was working, tending the garden, and being productive. His work was not a burden for him. He did not come home at the end of the day in the garden and walk in and have Eve say, Adam, how was your day? Phew, just another day in paradise. Rather, his work was rewarding to him. It was a joy to do the service of the Lord and to see the fruits of his labor grow before him. But after the fall of Adam, his work on the ground was cursed. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it in all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee. For thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, Revelation 22 speaks of a return to a work environment where the servants of God serve him, but where the curse has been lifted. Revelation 22:3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So between Adam's pre-fall work and before Revelation's servants serving in the kingdom, there's a lot of work being done by the sweat of the brow, through thorns and thistles, both figurative and literal. But the dominion mandate applies to all this time. One of the primary purposes and duties of man is not going to be accomplished through sloth and laziness or a path of least resistance. Remember the phrase, the Puritan work ethic. Its roots go back to the idea of Christian entrepreneurial mindset that was foundational during the Reformation. Calvin's doctrine of the calling taught that man's labor had a religious dignity to it, and that any form of honest work was pleasing in the sight of God. So, what are some of the errors in belief and in understanding that have impoverished Christians today and form bricks in the wall that block us from adopting this entrepreneurial mindset? I'm going to go over a number of these. The first is the concept of poverty being a virtue. This is the belief that wealth is always the result of compromise, that it is a sign of pride and self-service, while poverty is a sign of humility and righteousness. It's rooted in scriptural themes such as the love of money is the root of all evil, and that it's easier to, for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But we all know that when we study these things out, it's not the money, it's not the wealth that was the problem, it was the love of the money. Trusting in the riches is the problem, not the riches themselves. When we see examples of wealth and riches shown throughout the scriptures being associated with righteous men, the wealth of God-fearing men such as Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph of Arimathea. These are examples for us of people who recognized the wealth being given to them, but used it for the purposes of the furthering of the kingdom, the establishment of covenants. The concept of poverty equaling spirituality was the core of many religious sects that took vows of poverty. How much righteousness do we see coming out of those religious sects? The Gnostics taught that the things of the material world are bad, and that we should strive only for the spiritual things, which led them to deny Jesus as God, for Jesus was of the material world, and they thought that God could only be spiritual. These teachings set a pattern in motion where people believed in the separation of wealth and spirituality, which was an enabler for people to shy away from leadership, to shy away from business responsibilities, and be content with slavery in these to the pagan systems. Another one of these beliefs is the notion that persecution is equivalent to righteousness. This is rooted in spiritual themes such as blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a truth, no doubt. As Stephen said yesterday, if it's in the Bible, I believe it. It's true. But let's read the whole verse. It says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not just those who were persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you lead a business in society in a Christian manner with faith in God and obedience to his laws, but suffer persecution under man's laws, then blessed are you, according to this passage. Another one of these beliefs is the get me out of here gospel. This is the gospel that says it's our only duty is to witness to others and get saved and then duck and cover until the rapture bus pulls up and gets us out of here. The Great Commission surely tells us to witness and bring people to Christ. But look at the verses that follow it. Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the world. Amen. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded includes teaching them the law. It includes teaching them the Proverbs and Psalms that teach of a diligent Christian leadership in business. It includes teaching them the dominion mandate. To teach witnessing only towards salvation and repentance is actually in disobedience of the full teaching of the Great Commission. Another one of these beliefs is the prosperity gospel, or the prosperity gospel heresy. A minor deviation from Scripture that leads to a huge deviation from truth. The prosperity gospel is the belief that health and prosperity are promised to believers and are available through faith in a recipe-style approach that says specific faith actions will result in specific financial rewards. The only reason you are sick is a lack of faith. The only reason that you're poor must be a lack of faith. Was Job lacking faith when he was being persecuted? Was Jesus lacking faith when he was being persecuted? Material success, this is another one in this list. A material success being the primary objective of the businessman. This is another errant belief. When people get into an entrepreneurial mindset, it's often from the worldly point of view. The primary view being that material success is the measuring stick of a successful man. A true Christian entrepreneur wants to be wise, hopes to be successful, but knows that wealth is not the objective, it's the vehicle. It's a tool for the furtherance of the kingdom. And he recognizes that God can give according to his will, and the spirit of the Christian entrepreneur is to look past the wealth that you might be experiencing and see the purpose of it and to recognize it as an enabler. All right, and the last one we'll look at is the sociology of the world's workforce and the family ethic that we see in the world today. The belief that this is what's normal and that this is the model. As we talked earlier, this is a model that's broken. Children are seen as an economic burden today. Delegation of children to be raised by others is the normative. This is what's being accepted. Family fragmentation is seen as inevitable and in many cases desirable. Wives spend the bulk of their day with a mission that's independent of their husbands instead of it being a unified, one single approach. Men are define themselves by their breadwinning responsibilities outside of the household. Work-life balance, I mean, this is a term that I used to hear, and now there's a new term. I don't know if you've heard this one, work-life integration. My company just strapped an electronic leash to me. They gave me one of these Blackberries. And the funny thing is that I work in a classified building. We can't take cell phones into our building. So I asked the guy, I said, you're handing me a Blackberry that's going to sit in my car all day long, which means the only time I'm going to ever use it is when I leave the building. Their concept of work-life balance is now work-life integration. They expect me to then go home, be in the midst of my family, and have this thing on, beeping and telling me that I'm still working. Comfort is seen as an objective. Debt is seen as the normal vehicle for meeting ends. And financial security has become the objective of our job selection process. So, let's pray for the renewal of our minds. And let's finish up this message by, again, looking at the dominion mandate in Genesis. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living creature that moveth upon the earth. When earthly fathers model fatherhood in the way that the Bible teaches, they are moving pictures of our Heavenly Father, created in His image. Imperfect pictures, yes, but daily practicing and improving through God's sanctification work within us, through grace. In the same way, we are all called to be living epistles, walking examples of faithful stewards. Entrepreneurs are creative. They're problem solvers. The funny thing is, there's only a tiny bit left here. Let's see. We were imaging the Father, I think, being creative, problem solvers, idea generators. And as we strive to adopt this Christian entrepreneurial spirit, let us be ever mindful that our creativity is derived from our Father. This is not original. The best we can do is be imitators and images of our Heavenly Father. And also, in regard to, we got to remember that wealth is a means to an end. It is not the objective. And the power to get wealth comes from God for the purpose of establishing His covenant. Now, when I was preparing this presentation, I was listening to a CD, which I guess I've already placed into there in the car one day. And I wasn't sure I saw too much of a tie-in, but after hearing the talks this weekend and this theme of the inheritance and the repairing of the breach, I really felt like I needed to share a song with you. And so I'm going to put my notes down, but come over here, and we're going to switch over for 1 second. The song is by a band called Kansas, which is one of my favorite bands growing up, which I played drums to for hours and hours and hours. And this song is called The Wall. First thing I'm going to do is just let you listen to it. Now, my wife has accused me on occasion of not having an extremely high emotional IQ, and not really being that sensitive and in tune to my feelings. But I have to tell you, when I was listening to this song a week ago, I came this close to having an emotional feeling about it. So there's still hope. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and turn this on. We'll set the level and just want you to listen to it first, and then I'll talk to it. Thank you. I printed off the words, and I just want to share some of the thoughts that I had some original thoughts when I was listening to this a week ago, but a whole new set of thoughts came through after this weekend. I'm woven in a fantasy. Whether this is a fantasy, Stephen talked yesterday that that this isn't an illusion. Whatever it is, we're blinded to God's sovereign will and its impact on ourselves in this, and so it feels like a fantasy because these things that are really impacting and causing us to do what we're doing are things we can't see and feel. I can't believe the things I see. We start in unbelief, and then we progress to a belief, but we lack understanding. And he says, the path that I have chosen now has led me to a wall. The Christian chooses. There is choice. But these choices are under the sovereign will of the Father. And as we make these choices, it's led us to this wall. This wall is this breach that we've been talking about, this barrier that prevents us from moving past the things that we're struggling with right now. It rises now before me, the dark and silent barrier between. It's rising up before us. The closer you get to a wall, the more that it starts to rise up, the bigger it starts to seem. And it's so much more comfortable to step back away from it and not deal with how big it is. All I am. Now, I know that he didn't mean this when he wrote it, but I see it as all I am's on one side. All I am. Yahweh's on one side of this wall. And all that I would ever want to be is on the other. All that I would ever want to be is the things in the world. That's what we've been so used to on this side of that wall, is the things we would want in this world. And there's this barrier between. It's just a travesty, this barrier. Towering and marking off the boundaries my spirit would erase. Now, I think this was just a typo and should have been towering and marking off the boundaries thy spirit would erase. To pass beyond is what I seek. I fear that I may be too weak. We still want to do it by our own power, and we're fearing we're too weak. We don't realize our strength is not the thing that's going to take us through it. And those are few who've seen it through to glimpse the other side. Did Paul have a glimpse into the third heaven? Elijah, Enoch, did they have a vision? And did Stephen, while he's being stoned, have a vision, a glimpse of the other side? There's not that many. There's so few that have glimpsed the other side. The promised land is waiting, like a maiden that is soon to be a bride. Almost had another one of his emotional feelings. Let it go. Is it okay? Is it okay for engineers to cry? The moment is a masterpiece. We are a piece of the master. The weight of indecision is in the air. It's standing there, the symbol and the sum of all that's me. Symbol, signs. We've been looking at these signs. And the sum of all that's me, it's just a travesty. The sum of all that is me is a travesty. It's the sum of I am that we're looking for. Towering and blocking out the light and blinding me, I want to see. This breach is blocking out the light of God from the other side of it, and we want to see. Golden diamonds cast a spell. It's not for me, I know it well. We just talked about the gold and the diamonds, the wealth. That's not the means to the end. It's the other side of this wall, the other side of this barrier. The riches that I seek are waiting on the other side. There's more than I can measure in the treasure of the love that I can find. And though it's always been with me, Christ in you, the hope of glory, though it's always been with me, I must tear down the wall and let it be. All I am and all that I was ever meant to be in harmony, shining true, and this is where universal reconciliation comes through. Shining true and smiling back on all who wait to cross. There is no loss. Hallelujah.